Let us turn again this evening to the book of Job, and we continue with our ongoing studies. In the book of Job, there is no book quite like it, far as we know, either in the scriptures or in any ancient literature. There's nothing quite like the book of Job. It's a kind of epic, it's a poem. From chapter 3 onwards, almost to the close of it, it deals with a great many things. And the central character, of course, is this man, Job. And the main theme is the suffering of Job. Now, we've looked at the first two chapters over the past number of weeks. And so far in our studies in Job, we've simply been commenting on the narrative as it stands and looking at the straightforward history of the suffering of Job. And we've been making some comments, but we haven't really been raising many issues that emerge inevitably from the book of Job. We've looked at the introductory material. We've looked at the council in heaven in chapter 1 also, which lets us into the secret as to why it was that these afflictions came upon Job. The Lord gave Job into the hand of Satan with certain provisos and restrictions. And then we've seen how the sufferings began to fall on Job. The four messengers who came with bad news. We've looked at Job's response, how he did not sin or charge God with foolishness. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, we saw how Satan came back again and afflicted Job personally with some disease that seems to have been in his skin, some disfigurement, and other consequences from this sickness seem to have been very devastating. And last week we were looking at the second part of chapter 2, where we were reminding ourselves of how Job's afflictions actually increased, not only continued, but increased, because the very people who should have been helping him and at least expressing concern and understanding toward him, they did not do so. His wife, she spoke out of turn. She said some foolish things. It was evident from what she said that she had very little sympathy of understanding with Job's predicament. And as far as she was concerned, the sooner he died, the better. She seems to have had no inkling whatsoever that this might be a temporary affliction. She seems to entertain no idea that Job might recover, and that Job, in fact, may well be better off at the end than he is at the beginning. She doesn't seem to have considered that possibility. But nonetheless, that is what happens in the history of Job. Also, his friends, they came, and we saw that while his wife had spoken out of turn and said too much, his friends said nothing, they said too little. And finally, when they do begin to speak in chapter 4, they say the wrong things. And as I commented last time, one of the commentators points out what a pity it was that they sat for 7 days and nights simply looking at Job. Surely they could have said something that would have eased his pain, and had they done so, maybe Job would not have opened his mouth as he does in chapter 3. We're told at the beginning of chapter 3, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day, and Job spoke and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said that a man-child is conceived," and so on. He curses the day of his birth. He complains about the stars shining on him. Why does he see the light of day? And as one of the commentators points out, he closes with a groan or a sigh, a moan, in the closing verses of chapter 3. Well, before we come to chapter 3, we want to come back again to chapter 2. And we want to come back to verse number 10 and the last part of verse number 10. The issue that we want to turn to this evening is the issue of the mystery and the problem of suffering that arises in the book of Job. There are quite a number of commentators on the book of Job, and of course they all turn to the topic of suffering. One of the best comments that I have read concerning it is by Francis Anderson's commentary. And in his introduction, section 10, he deals with the problem of the suffering of Job. Several pages are devoted to it, and as far as my understanding goes, what Francis Anderson, Professor Anderson, says is common sense as well as biblical immaculate theology on this problem of suffering. And so we want to look at the closing section, this closing statement in chapter 2 at verse number 10. We're told, "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." And of course, the "all this" that is referred to is all the suffering and affliction that has gone before, where we find Job now sitting on the rubbish tip or the manure pile outside the city, and he is in a sorrowful condition, and he is not sinning. In the midst of all this, he still does not sin. But it's in the midst of affliction that Job does not sin. And at the end of the book of Job, we find him being vindicated by God, and we'll make comment on that before we finish, hopefully this evening. And he comes through this terrible ordeal, having said many foolish things and having thought some very strange thoughts, we might think. But still, at the end of the day, God approves of what Job has said, while God condemns what his friends have said. And the interesting thing is that when you read through the cycles of speeches between Job and his three friends, and then the final young man who comes, Elihu, at the end, we find that everything that they say seems to make a lot of sense. And a great deal of what Job says, quite frankly, doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, at least coming from a man who was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And yet at the end, as we're going to see, Job is the one who receives the benediction of God and God's approval. And the others are condemned for what they said, even though they were speaking, we might say, immaculate theology. Well, anyway, we have here Job in this condition, and it's a suffering condition. And the book of Job is all about suffering in a sense, but it's not suffering in the abstract, it's suffering in reality. And so the first thing we want to emphasize is that this suffering that is spoken of and discussed throughout the book of Job is a terrible reality in the history of the world, not just something in the abstract. We could, I suppose, sit in comfort and read all different kinds of books about suffering and read the book of Job, and even what we've looked at so far in Job's suffering, it's all so distant from us. It's all so academic, we might say. We know the end from the beginning. We know what happens and how it all turns out well for Job in the end. And therefore, we perhaps in our minds lessen the seriousness of the affliction that Job was actually experiencing. Job doesn't know the end in the way that we know the end. And for him, this suffering is not some academic exercise. For his friends who are not involved in the suffering, it is something of an academic exercise. They talk about it. And they try to enter into a kind of theodicy. That is, they try to enter into justifying of God before Job. And they try and justify what God is doing when Job says that he doesn't know and he doesn't like what God is doing. And they try to justify God before Job. Because to them, Job's suffering is not something personal, it's abstract. It's something that they can discuss, as it were, without experiencing the terrible reality. But the book of Job is all about personal, individual, real suffering. And when we look at the book of Job, there are many places where the suffering of the world is spoken about. And the Bible has a great deal to say concerning the suffering of this present world. And it never deals with it in some kind of abstraction. There's a vast misery, there's a vast sea of human misery throughout the world. And as we look at history, we see that the world has always been suffering. And we know that it has something to do with sin, and We recognize that the creation has fallen, and we recognize that the whole creation is groaning in travail and pain together until now, not because it wants to, not of its own will, but by the will of him who has subjected the same in hope. And we understand all that, but that understanding and that doctrine does not lessen in any way the reality of the terrible suffering of our present world. And there are people in this world who have suffered tremendously, and they have perhaps never understood why they've suffered. Maybe they haven't ended up well like Job. It doesn't end up well for everybody. There are some people for whom things do not work out well in the end, and they die and they live as they've died in misery and in pain, and they never know anything of the blessing of the God that, of the Lord that Job did. And we find this, and archaeological digs confirm this. Our world has always been populated by people who have got sick, toothache, and all kinds of bone diseases. They dig up these skeletons that go back for thousands of years, and they find that people were arthritic. They had tuberculosis of the bone. They tended to die young. Several thousand years ago in certain cultures, if you reached the age of 30, you were already regarded as an old man. And many of the archaeological digs, of course, they dig up the remains of young children. And the parents of these young children no doubt wept as much as Job wept over the loss of his children. And they, as far as we know, didn't understand what it was that was causing their afflictions. No anesthetics in those days and that kind of thing. And in every society it's been the same. And it makes no difference wherever you look, wherever you find records of human history, you find that there are sorrows and sadnesses, and the ancient playwrights, the ancient tragedians, they wrote about the real tragedies of human life. And even the ancient comedy writers, such as Aristophanes, for example, they tried to make light. But if you read their plays, you will find that there's a sadness and a sorrow that even runs through their merrymaking as they try to make light of the sufferings of this present world. And so the world in which we live has always been a sorrowful and a suffering world. And this is the way that the Bible recognizes it. And the Bible speaks about it very clearly. Now, Job here is not dealing with suffering. The book of Job is not dealing with suffering in terms of some kind of abstraction. It's dealing with the reality. And as we come to the scriptures, we find that the Bible never in any way tries to excuse or tries to, as it were, minimize the reality, the awful suffering of this present world. And the tendency, of course, of all of us, and the tendency of Job's three friends, is to have a kind of view that the Bible doesn't share, actually, and that is that it serves them right. And this is what we find coming out in quite a number of Job's friends' so-called comfortings. They say to Job, look, you must be a great sinner. And they try to emphasize that there must be some secret sin. And that when Job is protesting his innocence and that he is saying, I have not sinned, I don't deserve to suffer like this, they say, well, you would not be suffering like this, Job, unless you did deserve to suffer. God does not treat people like this. He does not lightly afflict the children of men. These three friends of Job, they understood their theology. They knew what God was like. And in that sense, they're quite right. God does not afflict the children of men lightly. But nonetheless, he does afflict the children of men. Because as we've already seen in our studies so far in Job, the things that happened to Job, they seem just to come almost as it were through natural causes. We're told, for example, of how the first one, you remember, the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Here's a band of criminals and a band of raiders, they're coming and taking away Job's cattle and so on. And the next band of criminals who come and invade Job's property and take it away are the Chaldeans. So here are these thieves and robbers, and they're coming in their bands. And they're coming and they're just criminals taking what doesn't belong to them. It all seems to be so natural. And then we're told about the great wind coming from the wilderness. Here on the face of it, there seems to be a natural disaster. And so here is Job suffering. on one plane of understanding. He's suffering because criminals have taken away his property and slain his children, and because a natural disaster has come and slain his children. And we know, of course, that Satan is involved in it. But we also know that ultimately God is responsible for this. And the fact of the matter is we can't try and whitewash God out of this and try to excuse God's involvement or explain it away. The fact is we're told in chapter 1 that Job is suffering because God's purpose is for Job to suffer. And it is God's plan that Job should experience the malice of the devil, and that the Satan is to have him to an extent that is an extreme extent, but yet not to take away his life. Do whatever you want with him, but you must not take his life. And this is the permission of God. And this is not just God's permissive will, this is God's purposive will. Because what God permits, he purposes. It's God's purpose to demonstrate that his servant Job is righteous, even in the midst of such afflictions. But Job's friends, they imagine that he must be a great sinner. And very often you find that Christian people think like that. When we see people suffering, when we see nations suffering, we might think, well, it's because they're heathen nations, or because they're ungodly, or when we see some individuals suffering. There's a favorite trick of the charismatic movement, and that is that if we have problems in our lives, it's because there's sin in our lives. Now, none of us is going to deny that there is sin in our lives. If any man sins, he says he has no sin, the Scripture says we are a liar. But nonetheless, we tend to equate particular sufferings with particular sins, but the Bible doesn't do that. And the fact of the matter is, here is Job, he's suffering, it seems, in a manner that his wife has never come across before. His friends are appalled and silenced and stunned into silence by what they're seeing in Job. And yet we're told in this text that we have Job did not sin. And this is why I was reading in the Gospel of John in chapter 9. Because Jesus, passing by one day, came across a man who was blind from his birth. And the Jews, according to their orthodoxy, and according to a certain common sense view of God's dealing with our present world, they said, well, who sinned? Who is responsible for this man's blindness? Was it his parents that sinned, or did this man sin? And Jesus said, no. He said, nobody sinned. It's not a matter of sin. Now, he's not saying the parents weren't sinners, and he's not saying the blind man wasn't a sinner. He's simply saying that the blind man, nor his parents, sinned in such a manner that they actually deserved that this blind man should be born blind. That's all that Jesus is saying. But you see the terrible fallacy of thinking, and the Bible has a much, much broader view concerning human suffering than simply, oh, he is suffering so greatly because he's sinned, and therefore you must repent. That's what Job's friends were saying. And Job is saying, I've got nothing to repent of. Now, Job was a righteous man, and a righteous man in the Bible is a man who's justified by God's grace. Job was not a sinless man. And Job, later on, he acknowledges that he's a sinner in the last chapter. He confesses that he's a sinner. But what he's saying is, I have not sinned in a manner that would deserve that God would deal with me now in this particular kind of way that I am suffering. And we must never enter into that way of thinking either. Because the book of Job, whatever it says about suffering, does not say that Job or anybody in the world particularly suffers necessarily because they are sinful. Maybe they do. Maybe some person who has been a drunkard all his life is suffering from brain damage or cirrhosis of the liver, and he's got nobody to blame but himself. And so he's suffering because of his sin. Or someone who smokes, or someone who gets some socially transmitted disease or some kind of thing. Of course there's a connection between lifestyle, but we mustn't always make that equation, because the book of Job cuts across that way of thinking. In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? He never cursed God or thought that God was dealing with him in any unjust manner. In a sense, he knew ultimately that God was, and that God was just. Now, in all of this, the reality of the suffering of this present world, it raises a problem. Because there are times in life when we see no end to the suffering, when we see no meaning to the suffering, when there's no explanation to the suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no end. All suffering, according to the Bible, is going to come to an end for this creation of God. There will be some for whom the suffering will not come to an end. But for God's people, the sufferings are the sufferings of this present time. So there is an end in view of the suffering for some of God, for some people of God's people. But sometimes we must not see it's always in terms of the penalty of sin or in some kind of disciplinary measure of the Lord. Job is not being punished for sin. He is not being disciplined. He is simply suffering because he is righteous. And he is simply suffering because he is going to be seen to be righteous. And that's why Job is suffering. But the fact of Job's suffering does raise the issue of suffering generally. And it raises a problem. And the problem is not simply how to cope with the suffering and how to endure the suffering, but how to understand the suffering of this present world. Because Job, you see, is a man, as we're going to see, who takes God seriously. And every Christian believer who is a true believer in God, by definition, is a person who takes life seriously. One thing about Job is he's concerned about life. He's concerned about justice. He's concerned that justice not only be done, but that it seem to be done. And Job knows perfectly well that in his case, justice is not seeming to be done. He is seeming to be treated unjustly by the God in whom he trusts. And this raises the problem. Now, this is a big problem. It's a big problem in apologetics. It's a big problem in this creation and evolution debate, for example. And you'll find many critics of Christianity of every kind. And their main criticism of believing in the God who is revealed in the Bible, as he is revealed in the Bible, is they look at the suffering of this present world, and they say to us as Christians, you believe that the Bible teaches that God is all-powerful, he controls everything, and we say, yes, that's what we believe. You believe that he is good and kind and loving and merciful and tender-hearted, and we say, yes, that's what we believe. You say that he reigns in heaven and amongst the armies upon the and the inhabitants of the earth, and we say, yes, that's what we believe. And then they point to the suffering of the present world, and they point to all the injustices and the cruelty in nature, where there is one animal tearing another animal alive in order to eat its prey, where there are human predators, where there is child molestation, where there are whole countries which for centuries have not known privileges of justice and health care and legal assistance. And they say to us, are you going to maintain that the God who made this world is a God who is kind and careful over his creatures, and this is a world in which nature is red in tooth and claw, where might is right, where the powerful obtain what they desire and the poor are trodden underfoot? We could multiply examples. This is a big issue. Now, this is not just raising red herrings and straw men in order to shoot them down. These are big issues. Is God kind? Is he in control of this world, or is he not? The fact that there are innocent people in prison tonight is, according to our understanding, somehow or other to be squared up with the fact that God loves justice and that God is going to clear the guilt, going to clear the innocent and going to punish the guilty. Very often it is the guilty who walk free and laugh and as it were, laugh all the way to the bank. Very often it is the crooks. We have the saying, crime doesn't pay. You go and tell that to some of the smart crooks who never get caught. Crime does pay. It pays very handsomely, otherwise they wouldn't be doing it. They take a chance, they may well get 5 years in jail, they come out and go back and live in their mansion, and they've got $20 million in the bank. Crime pays. In many, many cases it pays. And we could multiply examples of such things, and yet we maintain that God is love, and that God cares for his creatures. Now, it seems that God does not care for his creatures. And this is the issue that Job is raising throughout the book of Job. In chapter 23, he says, oh, that I might find him. And if I find him, he says, I'm going to put my case before him. But I don't know how to find him. God seems to be hostile to Job. Thou hast become mine enemy. You've turned against me, he seems to be implying. He can't find God. He can't find God's kindness. He has no evidence in his experience that God cares for him. Job does not know that this is a test. as far as Job is concerned, he may well die on his muck heap, and he may never recover from this terrible illness. He doesn't know what we know. And so this is a terrible experience of darkness for him. And that's why he wishes that he had never even been born. Better to be dead, never to have seen the light of day, than to experience this kind of injustice, Job is saying, from the hand of God. He doesn't understand. Now, this is a serious issue. There are those who say, well, of course, yes, we know the world is a suffering world, but, well, we're not suffering. We've got our three meals, and God is in his heaven, and we say our prayers, and we're going to heaven when we die, and we'll go to bed, and we'll sleep well. But there are many people in the world, and they can't sleep well, because they're too ill to sleep. There are many people who won't rise up in the morning because they're too hungry. They're going to die of starvation. And multiplying example after example. Job is a man who faces big issues. And as I say, the world is facing these issues increasingly. Because the more we look at creation and the more we look at nature, the more we find that there doesn't seem to be the hand of a wise creator and a wise guide guiding the history of men. One of the famous historians, he said, I see no purpose or meaning or pattern in history. All I see is wave and wave of calamity upon calamity. And he studied history, he says, I can't make any sense of it. He says, there seems to be no purpose in history, nothing but tragedies and nothing but one calamity after the other. And Winston Churchill puts it very well when he says, the history of man is the history of war and the history of bloodshed. And many of these skeletons that I mentioned that the archaeologists dig up, these people have been put to death in a most brutal fashion, their heads bashed in. They find arrowheads and spears' heads still embedded in the joints of some of these skeletons that they dig up from time to time. Even the children very often have been dismembered and put to death in a most brutal fashion. So the history of the world is a history of terrible tragedies and violence, and it seems that God has done nothing at any time to stop it. And during the Holocaust in the Nazi period of the attempted extermination of the Jews, when the armies of the Allies liberated from east and west, they found in some of these gas chambers writing on the wall, God, where are you? Where are you? I saw a number of interviews of survivors of Auschwitz some time ago, in which the man said, I'm an atheist. He said, we prayed every day, he said. We prayed for our children. We prayed for deliverance. We prayed that we would be delivered. And he said there was no deliverance. And our children were put into these gas chambers, and our wives were put in. He says, we prayed. We're told in the scriptures, this is a Jewish man. He said, I was brought up to believe in Jehovah. He said, I was brought up to pray to God. He said, I prayed. I prayed all the time of my internment. And he said, there was no answer. My prayers were not answered. Now, how are we going to answer that kind of reality? We could spend all night. This is a sad sermon in many ways, but it's a sad book, the book of Job. It deals with sad issues. Job is a sad man, and yet he is still not sinning against God. And the creationists have a big task on their hands. If we think we're going to in some way persuade the anti-creationists just by saying God is good, then we had better forget that approach altogether, because that's not the approach of the Bible, actually, in terms of that kind of argument or confrontation. And some of the wiser minds and writers in this whole debate, the intelligent design debate, they say there is plenty of evidence for the evolutionist to argue against a particular doctrine of God that is so much a favorite of a certain kind of Christianity and a certain kind of Judaism also. And so the book of Job is raising the problem. It is a real problem. It's a problem of suffering. And it's a problem that is not just abstract. It happens to people. And it's going to happen to you or to me. You and I have not really suffered very much in this world. Of course, we get sick. I've had my share of the surgeon's knife, and you've had your share, and we get our disappointments, and sometimes our superannuation fund takes a dip of a little bit, and so on. And of course, we've all experienced these ups and downs. But there are people in this world, and they've got suffering. They're not just looking for three meals a day. They're looking for one meal in 3 days. And at least half the people in this world don't even have a bed to sleep in. I remember talking to a man who was brought up in Hong Kong a number of years ago. This is in the 20th century. And he said that in his little house where they lived in Hong Kong, his place of sleep was under the table. a little place under the table. That's where he slept. Now, this is the kind of reality. Now, the book of Job is a book that deals not with suffering in the abstraction, but suffering in the life of an individual. And Mr. Anderson, as I say, he describes this experience, this kind of pilgrimage that Job goes through in terms of Job's loss, Job's search. And then Job finds in the end that it all has meaning after all. But Job is a man who takes God seriously. He prays to God in this book of Job. He is a man who believes that despite all appearances to the contrary, God is his Redeemer. And I know that my Redeemer lives. And Job recognizes in the midst of the terrible horror of his darkness that this is not the whole story. There's more to it than this, because God is. He believes that God is just. He believes that in the end God is going to be seen to be just. He doesn't know how or when, but he does know that in the end, after my body has been eaten by worms, I'm going to stand upon the earth and I will see my Redeemer face to face. He knows that even if he dies, he will die under the hand of God and that he will still trust God. He knows that God knows the way that he takes, and that when Job comes forth, he will be like refined gold. And there are other places that speak of the same tremendous sense of faith that Job has in the midst of it all. Now, how does Job have this kind of faith? How is it that Job is the man whom James, in chapter 5, verse 11 of his book, says, "You know the patience of Job, the endurance of Job." You and I are to take note of Job. We're to take note of the way that Job complains. We're to take note of the way that Job responds. We're to take note of the way that Job feels very downcast, and yet he never sins because he never ultimately loses his faith. Job actually argues with God. Job actually says things that on the face of it would seem to be running almost the risk of apostasy. Job is saying that God doesn't seem to be fair to me. Job's friends are all saying God is just. Everything that God does to you, he wouldn't do it to you unless you deserved it, Job. And Job is saying, well, I don't deserve this, actually. When the widows would come to me, I would feed them. I wasn't a covetous, lascivious man. He said, I kept my eyes from looking upon the maidens. He said, even my wife was recognized as a benefactress to the poor. When they came, she would feed them and clothe them. He says, when men were looking for counsel, I would give them counsel. And Job would be amongst the men who sat in the gate, one of the respected elders of his community. And now he's on this trash heap. And he says, I have done nothing that I deserve this kind of treatment. Now, we might think that that is rather a bold and rather a foolish thing to say. That's what Job's friends thought. And there are those who say, oh, you must never argue with the Almighty. Well, Job argues with the Almighty. Job tells his friends what he thinks of the way that God is treating him. And he says, it doesn't seem on the face of it to be just. And I would like to know why. And I'm asking God, why are you doing this to me? And the interesting thing is this. Go to chapter 42. And I refer you to this verse. This is how the book of Job ends, when all is well. In chapter 42 at verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. What is God saying in that rather strange statement? He's saying, Job, you're quite right to question my ways. Job, you're quite right to require of me an explanation, and I'm going to give you an explanation. He doesn't give him an explanation as to why, but he blesses him. In other words, the Lord is saying that Job's response is entirely understandable under the circumstances. We've already seen, you remember, at the end of chapter 1, Job is not a stoic. Job, when he experiences the horror of the affliction coming upon him, we're told at verse 8, then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he rent his mantle, shaved his head. Here is a man in distress, and he lets his distress show. There is nothing in Job's whole demeanor in which he, as it were, grits his teeth, sticks out his chin, sticks out his chest, and says, we can take it. We're God's people. We can take it. and we will submit unquestionably and without any anxious questioning, we will submit to the providence of the Lord, however hard it may seem. You see, that's not the way the Bible. The Bible recognizes that we're not Stoics, we're not automata. We are sentient creatures, and when our children are taken from us, we weep because we feel the pain. When our health is taken from us, we weep. When life seems to be so, so dark, we have a right to ask the question, why? And we ask the question, why? Because deep down we know there must be a reason why. That's why. The natural man, he sees no reason why. The natural scientific outlook on life is not why does the world exist, but how does it exist? How does it work? Not why, but how. Whereas the Bible gives us the answer why rather than the answer how. God doesn't tell us how he made the heavens and the earth, but he tells us why. And he doesn't tell us exactly how it is that he redeems us from our sin, but he tells us why. And he doesn't tell us exactly how it is that he works out our redemption, but he tells us why. That in the end we should be to the praise of his glory. And that means that Job is asking the question, why? Towards the end of chapter 3, he keeps on asking, why was I born? Why did I see the day? Why is light given to a man to experience such things as I? Why is the question that Job is asking? And he asks the question right throughout, why is this happening to me? Because he knows there must be a reason, but he doesn't know what the reason is. And in the book of Job, we're not given the reason as such. But we are given a clue as to why it is that God's people suffer generally. And it is this. It's not necessarily that we suffer now because at some time in the past we have sinned, which is what Job's friends think, which is the way we tend to think, which is the way that the Jews in John chapter 9, who sinned, this man or his parents sinned. Jesus said no. And we tend to think that suffering and sin inevitably are linked together, and that the past is the cause of the present, but that's not the way the Bible looks at it. And Job is not suffering because of his present sinfulness. He's suffering because of his present righteousness. So what is the meaning of Job's suffering then? It has to do with the future, not the past or the present. And very often the suffering of God's people is not found in the past. It's not found in our present experiences or condition. It's found in the future, when we shall be to the praise of his glory. Job, the meaning of Job's suffering is that when it is over and done with, in the future, he still is the man whom God approves as my servant Job, and there's none like him in the earth. And very often we have to face the fact that one of the lessons of the book of Job is we've simply got to wait. The patience of Job, as one of the commentators says, we've got to have the patience of God himself. Because God in his own time over the long period is going to reveal in the end, he's going to reveal then why it is that he led his people and led the world the way that he did lead it. Of course God's hand is in the suffering of Job. Of course God's hand is involved in some way that we have no idea how, in the sufferings and the tragedies of this present world. And we mustn't try to enter into a kind of theodicy that excuses God and says, well, God's not involved. God is involved. God is involved in the tragedies of life. God's hand is there. And God has a purpose. And that purpose is going to be revealed one day in such a manner that all the critics will be silenced, and that God will be seen to be then, in the end, the just God that he is spoken of as in the Holy Scriptures. One of the reasons why, and I must close off, I suppose, one of the reasons why Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, was so acceptable in 1859, when it was published, that was just about the right time for it, because the church was ready for it, the world was ready for it. And why was it that it was so successful? It was so successful because the church had already absented God from the sufferings of this present world. For a whole century, from about the 1750s onwards, the church had been trying to excuse God from the sufferings of the world, a kind of deism. God is a God who is all love, he's all gentleness, he's not involved in the dirty affairs of a fallen world. And by the time Charles Darwin's Origin of Species was ready for publication, the world and the church were ripe. God is not involved. God has nothing to do with nature red in tooth and claw. And so Charles Darwin gave his Origin of Species and the natural selection process, and everybody was ready for it. If the church had been more faithful to the teaching of the Bible, that there is no evil in the city but God has done it, it may well be that the church would not have been so ready to capitulate to the theory of evolution from 1859 onwards. But you see, this is full of ramifications. And we're living in an age when the world just simply cannot conceive that God could allow such a thing to happen and yet remain a good God and a just God and a Savior. But the Bible has no difficulty with these apparent irreconcilables and these apparent paradoxes. Just because we don't know and we don't have the answers doesn't mean to say that there are no answers. The Bible doesn't give us the answer to every question, but it gives us enough light. And the book of Job gives us enough light. Job takes God seriously. He wants to know. He is, we might even say, he is challenging and questioning the ways of the Almighty. And the Lord says, Job, you're right. You're quite right. In your circumstances, you're right to do so, Job. Job is exercising his moral liberty and discernment. And he is not going to submit just, as it were, as some kind of animal who is unthinking and unreasoning. He wants to know. And if it's not right, he wants to complain about it. And he's quite right. And God says, you're quite right. You're right, Job. Because Job is wanting to know the issues of the terrible tragedy and the suffering that he's experiencing. And I was hoping to have time to speak about the remedial aspects of suffering. Suffering can be painful, it can be remedial. Sometimes it can be seemingly meaningless. But we must always remember this, and on this we have to close. And that is, at the heart of the redemption of this fallen world, there's a great deal of suffering. Job suffered greatly. And he suffered, we don't know how long Job was in this condition of affliction, we don't know. But we do know that for 6 hours on the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ was bearing away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Job was bearing only a limited affliction. And it had to do with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has entered into human life. And he has borne a suffering and a sorrow, whose sorrow is like unto my sorrow. And so God is not, as it were, unmoved by the suffering of his fallen world. He's not indifferent. And the fact of the matter is, even although for a time, as Psalm 73 makes clear, the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer, Asaph was jealous of the wicked. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they're all rich, their children are full of good things. Even when they come to die, it's just an easy breeze for them. But I am chastened every morning, washing my hands in innocency. He became envious because he saw how the worldly man seems to prosper and the righteous man seems to suffer very often, not always. And then he remembers there's going to come the time where it's all going to be sorted out. God has set the rich in slippery places. And it's always good to draw near to God, even if we don't understand the big issues of life. And even if we don't see the meaning of all the suffering, I've got no explanation as to why tsunamis can wipe out 120,000 people at one time. I wouldn't do it that way, but God does. He allows it. But that doesn't mean to say that we should automatically charge him with folly. Maybe he's got reasons for doing such things that we know nothing of. Maybe he's bringing a multitude immediately into heaven, for all we know, by such things. We don't know what the Lord is doing. That's the fact of the matter. And even if we did things differently, the fact of the matter is that God does not do things the way that we would do it. He does not do things the way that we think he should do it. And this is what the book of Job is all about. Not in abstractions, but in the real suffering of an individual man, personified and personal. And he comes through it with all the struggles of a man, but he comes through it as one who still believes in God and who retains his integrity. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. There's more to this. We'll need to look at some of these issues again, because there's a lot in the book of Job. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the book of Job, but it raises a lot of issues, as I'm sure we know. But we'll have to leave it there.